Back in 1957, I was going through a great turmoil in my life, and a lot of it was based upon the fact that I had gotten a certain amount of knowledge in the scriptures, and I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that I was either going to have to bow down completely to what I believed to be the truth, or I was going to have to flee from it. I couldn't stand there and just not take a stand one way or the other, either for them or against them. I think it might have begun a little earlier than maybe 56. And a number of things happened in my life. I won't go into them because it's water on the bridge, but I will say this about my the thing that brought me to understand why the Bible was such an important book to me, and why, even if it wasn't to anyone else, I knew that I had to take this kind of stand on it. I went through a long reasoning process, a long tortuous path to try to get to the truth of really what constitutes God's Word. I wanted to find that out. Now, that's a long time ago. What's that? Let's say 57. That's about before 37 years ago, right? So 37 years ago, I was involved in this thing. I didn't know where to go. Didn't know where to turn. I'd ask people. I'd talk to people. I met Dr. Eugene Patterson, who's a professor of New Testament Greek at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And I asked Gene Patterson some questions. He couldn't answer me. Every evangelist and preacher that I came in contact with, I would go to them and say, I've got a problem here. I want to see if I can get some answers. How do I know that this book I have here is what we claim it to be, the Word of God? I want to know what are the points? What are the salient points? Where can I go on and pin this down and say in here that this is proof that I've got the Word of God? And the answer I kept getting was, well, you can't do that. It doesn't say that in there anymore. And I said, well, if that's the case, then we're just blowing smoke, right?
Yeah.
If there's no proof in there. And I came to the point, really, where I was so distraught that I started running, getting away from everything. That didn't work. And I was brought back to a place where the momentous decision had to be made. I was either going to have to go into ministry and proclaim a book that I believed to be the infallible Word of God, or I was going to have to get up in public and pronounce myself as an infidel, and that this whole thing was a fake. I was going to have to prove it one way or the other, and I was going to have to do it in the book itself, because there isn't anything outside of it to do it. It's interesting that nowhere in the Bible is it called the Bible. And, we find a lot of definitions in there. We find a lot of uses of words like the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and so on. And I think one of the first evangelistic meetings I ever held, I held out in Texas. I don't remember the name of the town now, but they had a penitentiary there. And the pastor of the church had access to the penitentiary, and I wanted to go in and speak to the inmates. Which I did. I got in. And one of the inmates came to me afterwards and he said, how would you like to have me make a cover for your Bible? I had a Thompson Chain Reference, I think, at that time. And he said, I work in leather working here in the prison, and I'll make you one. He showed me some samples of leather. He had a kind of a light tan cowhide with a laced edge on it, very nicely done. And he said, how do you want the cover stamp? What do you want me to put in there? And he had burned the thing in there. And I remember distinctly what I put on there. I had him etch in there the Word of God. Now, when I left that Bible with him, I had no idea I'd ever see it again. I figured I'd just been conned out of a Bible. But I left it, and about 2 months later in the mail, here came this Bible. I used it for a long, long time. And I used to hold it up and show people that I'd hold it up and I'd say, you see what that says right there? It says the Word of God. And then I would begin by saying, I believe this book, as you've heard me say so often, I believe this Bible is the very Word of God. But I know that I speak to a lot of people over this land and have been down through the years who don't necessarily believe that they believe I'm telling the truth. And they're not convinced for themselves. Carried on some conversations and literature back and forth and some correspondence with different people who have differed with me on this. My own son-in-law does. Cornelius Stamp, for instance, who is the founder of the Berean Searchlight movement and so on, they loudly proclaim they hold the King James Bible to be the Word of God, and yet they keep decrying it to the place where they literally say, in essence, they don't believe it is the Word of God. And I'm saying this to you, I don't think that the Bible needs defending. It's like going up against the Rock of Gibraltar with a pea shooter. You know, I don't think that the Word of God is ever going to be assailed by all of its critics and so on and ever brought down. I believe it will always stand. And there are some things that you have to take just by faith and say, well, I don't want to get into all the research. I don't want to have to go through everything it takes to be convinced like you are, but I'll accept by faith that this Word of God. That's fine if you do that. But I want you also to remember that it is also biblical to do what one of the apostles said, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth in you. Let's just say, for instance, Bo, that your husband said to you, well, you say you believe that Bible is the Word of God. I'll believe it is too, if you can show me. It's kind of a tough thing, isn't it? What would you do? Got an answer?
I dig out some of my notes on why it is.
Yeah.
You know, it would be hard.
Yeah.
I'd say that the others are perverted.
But in what respect, you know, how would you do that? You'd have to have some kind of comparison, so.
Yeah.
See, I think that's an important question. The reason I ask that, I'm not trying to embarrass you or anything. It's a very important point. I've said this time again, and I'm going to say this probably to these prisoners over there tomorrow, because I've been thinking a lot about, I want to get one shot at them every once in a while. This may be the last time I ever get to witness to them. I don't know that I'll ever get back in there again. You know, it could be. The last time I was there, I took a pretty good swipe at them, and they all listened to me pretty well. And I treated them what they were. They're criminals, you know. Like I do everybody. Everybody's a criminal. But one of the things that I want to make sure of, remember this. The faith has got to begin somewhere. Faith has to stand upon something. It's not an ethereal, empty, floating balloon that's going around here in the air and just being wafted about by every breeze. It's got to have something firm to get a hold of. It's got to have something that you can stand on, something you can sink your teeth into, something that your mind can get a hold of and comprehend. And literally, it's something that you can see, and it's got to be something you feel. It's substance. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it's very difficult to say to somebody, well, you just got to have faith. But let me say this to you. If I were to do this, and I've done this time and again, if I were to get somebody anchored on what I believe to be the Word of God, I'd begin with Genesis chapter 1. And I would take those first five words, and I'd say to myself, I believe everything that's in this book, because I believe these first five words. those first five words are, "In the beginning, God created." Now, you may not believe what I'm going to tell you, but there is no other document in all the world that says that. No other document. All the Upanishads, the Hindus, the writings of Laozi, the various Buddha, Gautama Buddha, all the different ones, never was said by Muhammad. You'll never find anybody saying that in God's word. God begins it, and this is the very essence of everything that stands in there. In the beginning, God created. And those first five words, therefore, become a place for me to put my feet on. I can stand on that, because if he didn't do that, then everything else I've got here is his mere supposition. If I can't believe that, how am I going to believe that there was anybody by the name of Adam and Eve? Or how am I going to believe they were driven out of the garden? Or that there ever was a garden? Or how am I going to believe there's a man by the name of Abraham? And if there was such a man, how, by the way, he had a son, Isaac, and so on, you know? In other words, if I can't take those first five words, if I can't say this is where I stand, this is my foundation stone, then the rest of it isn't going to make a lot of difference to me. I believe Paul's epistles because of the first five words in the Bible. Because of the first five words in the Bible, I can go to the first chapter of John the Apostle, and I find there that John authenticates those first five words. What did he say? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth, right? In other words, the same thing he's saying. In the beginning, God created. He goes on to say that in the beginning was the Word. And then I've got another definition. If it says in my Bible that in the beginning God created, then I've got the Word of God on that. Then when I see the first chapter of John, it says in the beginning was the Word. Then I know that by reading the rest of that chapter that the Word is Christ. Then Christ Himself became the Creator. Yeah. Now we've got another place, Henry. You're good at remembering scriptures. It says in another place that without Him was nothing made. Where did it say that? Remember?
Well, the most prevalent place for me is First Colossians.
All right, Colossians chapter 1. Would you take that and read it for me?
For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist.
All things.
He's before all things.
And by him all things consist.
All right, now, by taking the first five words of the Bible, and going to the first chapter of John, and then over there to Colossians where you went, and then go to Hebrews chapter 1, where God speaks to his son, I've got a whole chain of events in there that's taken me through a great portion of the scriptures that authenticates what I first believed in the first five words, right?
Right.
So that's the place. Whenever I sit down, I'm going to give you an example. When I first sat down with Sonia, and I don't want to just bring her up again, but that's my latest adventure to try to teach somebody. But when I first sat down with her, I said, "Sonia, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe these first five words? I want to show them to you, and I want to ask you if you believe them." Remember me saying that at lunch one day, remember that? I said, "In the beginning, God created." I said, "Do you believe that?" She said, "I believe that." I said, "In other words, when you look out in the planetary systems and you see Mars and Jupiter and Orion, the different planetary systems and the different like Pleiades, and you see the North Star and you see the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, and you see Major Ursa and Minor Ursa, and you see all these different things. Do you understand and believe that all of these things are actually being held together now? That are being sustained and brought together and empowered day after day after day, so that this whole system operates in an orderly manner and has so from the first day of its creation until now, that it's based on those first five words. Do you believe that?" She said, "Absolutely." Because that last word there, Henry, when you quote the word consists, is sunestimai. And sunestimai in the Greek means this. It means by him all things are literally glued together. Brought together, cohesive. Everything is brought together and literally brought into one being through the creative work of Jesus Christ. You see, you go to the average church in America today and you ask the average believer, do you believe that Jesus Christ created heaven and earth? Absolutely not. And the strange thing about it was, John says he did. Paul says he did. Christ himself said he did. That's important to understand. When he said, I am, he put himself in the place of the Creator. Because the word I am that God gave to Moses is the word that only a Creator could utter. I am He which has always been and continue to be what I will be, what I am at this present hour, I shall always be. That's all tied up in those two words. And he said before Abraham was, I am. He claimed for himself this. He also could never have promised a new creation or a new heavens and a new earth. He could never promise what he promised if he had not created the first one. He couldn't promise someone eternal life. I give them eternal life and they should never perish, and will never perish if he had not been there in eternity to have that life his to give. He was there before anything was, he is. And see, that's a very important thing to understand that. We're not just looking at some figure who came along in history, an unfortunate Jew in the land of Israel who proclaimed himself to be the Messiah and was taken out and hung on a cross. And then he may or may not have risen from the dead on the third day. His disciples said he did, but I mean, that's immaterial. I mean, the whole Christian faith is not built on real facts, but it's a nice story, you know? And as such, we place it alongside all the other myths in the world. And a myth is something that's where our word mythology comes from, or our mythical creatures and so on. It's something that's in the fantasy of our imagination. That's pretty much the hazy concept that a lot of people have about Jesus Christ today. And I say that's tragic because, the whole concept of Christianity today seems to be in the realm of the material, the temporal. There's nothing eternal that you can lay your hands on in it. And you get these certain television programs on television. Everybody there is having just a wonderful time. I mean, they're shouting and happy and lifting up their hands, and they got that joyful look on their face, and there's all kinds of exclamations of glee and hallelujah coming from them. And so, but if you pin them down and say, why are you doing this? What is this all about? And they couldn't tell you. And one of the things that really bothers me is what they do with scripture like this, and I'm saying they, these what I call the happy life is a bowl of cherries type of people, what they do when they read the scriptures, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Judgment is mine. You know, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul comes along and says, for we must all stand before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in his body. And nobody seems to be paying attention to that. They talk about what a wonderful, joyous feeling it is in Psalm 1. I mean, the older I get and the longer I stay in Christ, the more my heart is grieved and the pain I feel from it. Sometimes I feel like I've got a thorn that's just driven right into my very heart because I see how futile it is and how utterly ridiculous this whole thing is to try to reach somebody with the truth and to get down to that basic thing in the beginning God created. To go back to that. If what happened to us? Where was that lost along the line? I mean, you can get up and thunderously proclaim, I believe that this is God's word and I believe every word in it from Genesis to Revelation. And, I asked a guy that one day, I said, you say you believe the Bible from cover to cover? And he said, yeah. I said, have you ever read it? He said, well, I haven't read it all. I have to confess, I haven't read it all. But I believe it. I said, that's a lie. You can't believe something you don't know. How many times do I have to say that? You can't believe something you don't know. And so start with something you know. In the beginning, God created. I know that. I can believe that. Therefore, I can pin all of my future hopes, everything that I see from now on, I can pin it on those first five words. Isn't that wonderful? Because, you see, the simplicity of the Christian faith isn't to be laughed at. It is very simple. It doesn't take a great intellect to fathom all these things. It's just sitting down with your Bible and asking yourself some questions and coming to some very simple answers. I realize that sometimes I perplex you because I come up with rather complex formulas and things like that, but in the reality, simplicity itself is the key. One reason why, many years ago, when I was invited to become a member of the Board of Trustees at Piedmont Bible College, and they asked me at that time to sign a doctrinal statement because all the members of the board had to do that. And the Board of Trustees, of course, were the men who literally were supposed to control the college. They controlled the finances, what departments were headed by what people, what teachers were hired or whether they were not hired, whether a professor was to be tenured or not, the student body, what kind of people were to go there, and the curriculum and so on. I mean, these things were important. We did discuss them. And I thought, well, this is an opportunity for me. And so I signed a statement of faith. And I hardly even read it because I considered that it was a means to an end, and if I got on there, at least I felt I could change something. You understand? But I confessed before God that I sinned against him when I did that. Because I shouldn't have ever signed that thing because I didn't believe at that time what they said. And I was in error when I did that. I did it, perhaps my motive was right, but it was wrong to do it. Therefore, it was a sin against God. And I apologize to them later that I should never have done it. But getting back to this again, the thing that grieved me from the very outset of my having to do with that Bible college, and I was around there a good bit because my daughter went there. Julie graduated after 4 years. She met Randy there. They were married while he was a senior year. Before he graduated, went out for ministry. My first grandson, Shane, was born in Winston-Salem, home of Piedmont Bible College. And many of the young men that I had an influence on and the different people I knew, many of the friends I have today, I met during that period of time when I was there at Piedmont and around that and preaching on the radio and so on. So it wasn't all a loss, but the thing that I tried to get through, and I just want to share with you something of an experience in talking to the Board of Trustees, and I said, it seems to me, well, let me go back just a hair. There was a move underfoot by some of the professors and some other people to have not only Piedmont Bible College, but to form there a seminary along with it. And I asked them, of course, in my ignorance, what's the difference? They said, well, the seminary is an extension of they put in 4 years of college and then 2 years in seminary, which is a more advanced theological degree and so on. So that in reality, they would end up with 6 years. So I mulled that over in my mind. And we had our annual trustees meeting in January. And I had put in a written request to be recognized by the chair, because I had something I wanted to present to the Board of Trustees and hence to the faculty and the student body of Piedmont. And this is what I presented, and I say this to you because this was the result of my downfall there. I said to them, if we've got that much information, that it takes 2 more years to get it into the heads of these students here, then we must be failing in the 4 years we do have them, because I don't believe it takes 6 years to learn what you have to learn to go out and be carrying on the ministry. And I said, if we've got that much qualification here, that much teaching ability, and there is that much to learn, why can't we set up special courses, and in the period of 4 years, why can't we teach everything that you teach in 6? That's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, like it's some profound, great thing that they're going to go way beyond. Well, nobody could give me an answer on that. And I said, it demands an answer. I want to know. I mean, we're talking about $200,000 expense to get into this thing, plus some new salaries, and a couple more buildings. Besides that, maybe you're looking at, in the end, you're looking probably $1 million. And in the end, are we going to produce something any better than what we had? And I made a doctrinal stand. I said the first part, in the first place, this college lacks some things that if we don't teach them, 2 years more isn't going to help any. And I said, number one, we don't teach the doctrines of grace in this school. I said, now you won't teach Arminianism as such, and you're scared to death of Calvinism, but why don't you present what Arminius taught and what was actually turned down by the Synod of Dort as unscriptural, and then take what John Calvin taught, what the teachings of Calvinism are, present the two things in there, and give these kids the time to search the scriptures to see which one of these is the most scriptural of the two. What is really beneficial? What is the truth? I said, it looks to me, instead of getting up and running something down and running people down who believe a few things, why don't you give them an opportunity to think for a little bit? Well, I got shouted down on that. I literally got shouted down. I said, the second thing is, I'm not sure, and I should have put it first, and this is what I'm talking about tonight. I said, the second thing is, I'm not sure that these kids really know what the Bible is. I mean, here we got a Piedmont Bible College. It's second word in your name. And these kids come here, and you start asking them about the Bible. Oh, they know the books in order. First thing they teach you, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you know, 1st and 2nd, 3rd, and 14th Samuel, and whatever. And they learn all these books, and they get down to the end of them and lick their chops like a cat that just finished a good meal, and feel like they've accomplished something, but they didn't know the content of them. They didn't know who the Apostle Paul was. And believe it or not, even back as far as that time, and listen to my tapes, I was actually preaching this. It's true. You go back and listen to it. The early days of my ministry, I preached a great deal about Paul's ministry. But the one thing, and I'll get off this subject, I said, instead of being so all fired and hung up on this pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism of yours, why don't you throw out these positions? Let them study what a non-millennialist actually believes. What a post-millennialist actually believes. How you can be a pre-millennialist without believing a pre-tribulation rapture. Why some people believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. Why some people believe in a post-tribulation rapture. All these things out there, if what you believe is correct, it'll stand the test, won't it? And I said, don't worry about being shot down, because if you haven't got a tenable position, then you ought to be shot down. Well, here you go. You can't, after all, these are kids. Like, well, these kids are sharp. They've got minds. They needed to be challenged. They needed to have somebody say something to them besides feed them how good they were, and when they got in the ministry, how wonderful it was going to be, and so on. And listen, the odds are, listen to this, for every seminary graduate, I don't know about now, but I got the statistic back then, for every seminary graduate that went out, the average only lasted 2 years in the ministry. They went all the way through high school, they had the accolades of their church upon them, they went off to some university, many of them went to seminary or Bible college and so on, they went to ministry, they lasted an average of 2 years. And a vast proportion of them were like that. And that, see, does that tell you that something's wrong? Does that speak to you that that there's something that, that just isn't kosher about that. And it goes back to that same thing again. What is our Bible? What have we got? If I were today to be the pastor of a church, and I knew that I was going to have certain people under me who were going to have to help me in my ministry, and we're going to have certain teachers to teach people, because I wasn't going to be able to handle it all myself, just as I do today in the ministry. I don't depend entirely upon me. I've got guys like Ken, and we've got Hank, and we've got Frank, and we've got Bill Sherrill, and we've got others that actually are in this capacity, and they're able to do this kind of thing. But if I were pastoring a church, I think I'd be hard-pressed to find very many people who would answer the first question: if you're going to teach the Bible, tell me what you believe about it. Come and give me a good definition of this thing. Let me hear what you believe about it. Take me from Genesis through Revelation. Show me your familiarity with it. Have you read it 100 times? Have you read it 10 times? Have you read it once? Are the first 5 words of the Bible the foundation for your faith? Can you tie this in? Can you authenticate this with other scriptures? Because if you can't do that, then you're blind leading to the blind, and you're not going to get very far. I think all of you have listened to me long enough to know that I'm not in the ministry for ulterior motives. I don't have any. In fact, the older I get, the less ulterior I become. but I would like to leave behind me a heritage that when the Lord calls me home, I'd like to know that when I go off the scene, there are going to be some people that believe the Bible because I taught them how to believe it, or why they must believe it, or that they're able to carry on teaching others what I myself have tried to teach them. If I don't accomplish much else, I hope I can do that. I know that I can't be all things to all people, and I can't teach everything that I know. There's a lot of things I know I haven't been able to teach yet. Some things I'm mulling around my mind. In fact, one of the things for the summer conference is a rather shocking thing that I would like to teach on, but I'm not sure anybody's ready for it yet. You know, there's no use going to D if you haven't got A, B, and C down pat. You agree with that? Someone asked me a while back why I went over the same thing so often. Well, it isn't because I don't have anything else to say. It's because those same things need to be repeated until we get grounded in them. How many times have I had somebody say, well, you know, I've heard you say this 25 times. All of a sudden it dawned on me the other day what you were saying. You ever had that experience?
Yeah.
Huh? Yeah, all of a sudden we get there. That's why I repeat it. The best teacher in the world is a teacher that repeats. If a message isn't worth repeating, it isn't worth saying in the first place. But repetition and going over and over by rote. You teach kids in school, take little kids in school, and they learn their ABCs by singing it. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, L, P, you know. And you teach that over and over again, and they keep doing that, and you can ask some little 4-year-old squirt what's the alphabet, he'll give it to you. You ask them what 1 and 1 is and what 2 and 2 are, and they go through the addition and then their multiplication tables. And everything that they learn in life, that they build up, that become learning experiences, are all done by repetition. And the same thing's true in the Christian realm. That's why Paul always went back and reminded people things. I put you in remembrance, brethren. That's one of his phrases. I put you in remembrance. When he wrote to Timothy, he wrote to remind Timothy of something he had already, this thou knowest. He wrote to the Thessalonians, this thou knowest. Your name, your faith is spoken of everywhere, because they knew already. But he kept on going back and reminding them of it. So I'd say that if I were to leave behind a heritage, it would be a heritage of people that not only believe the Bible, but are able to teach it to others, and will carry on something not of a tradition. God forbid we have that. But at least to get some understanding of what we're dealing with. I know, as well as you do, that some people perhaps look upon me and those who listen to me as something of a cult. And I'm well aware of that. I've had that accusation brought against me. But I want to tell you something, the difference between what we are and what a cult is. No one's required to believe anything in our group. We aren't. There's no brainwashing. The only thing that anybody's ever encouraged to do is never take a word I say, never listen to what I say, look it up for yourself, search it out, see if it's so. Be firmly persuaded in your own mind if it's scriptural. That's what we try to teach. And if that's a cult, then I guess that's what we are. But the Maranatha Bible Society, as we are known today, and the Medina Fellowship and so on, exists today because a few people have caught something of a vision of what could be done if we had the proper tools in the hands of proper people. That brings us to the literature ministry, because this is the means that we have of getting essential teaching tools into the hands of people who are going to be able to do what Paul told Timothy, not only do this yourself, but find faithful men who are able to teach others. Yeah, right. That's the ministry. And I pray that when I go off the scene that I'll have left behind some people who now, maybe five generations from now, can go back and trace it to this man, and so on. Why not? But best things we learn in life. Somebody had to start with them. Anybody know who Copernicus was?
He was Polish.
I might know you'd know that. Well, let's see. Let's talk about Galileo. Let's get a little more modern. How about Thomas Alves? Now, let me ask you a question. You're all here sitting in a room with light bulbs and these things, and we've got power coming in. Do you have any idea tonight that you are here under the influence of Thomas Alves? That what this man believed and what he was able to conceive and his mind became a reality, and you're the recipient of it today. You have received something from this man, and even though you don't necessarily mention his name every day, you ought to be grateful to him, because there are certain things that you receive from him. The same thing is true of all the discoverers down through the years, like the Apostle Paul, for instance. I'm deeply grateful to him. I'm deeply grateful to the men such as Hippolytus and some of the others who learned, like at the feet of the Apostle John, and men like Timotheus and others who became the scribes, Luke, for instance, the beloved physician. These men were writers who wrote down things. And we're not glorifying these men who started off, but everything you and I know today had its origin with somebody else. Every word that I'm pronouncing tonight is found somewhere in a dictionary, or it's found somewhere in its Latinized form, or it's found somewhere in its Greek form. And somebody has taken the pains to do all this to ennoble what we call our language. And whether you realize it or not, just the air you breathe, or take Doug over there, the locomotives just don't get on the track and run. Somebody conceived this thing. Somebody, Rudolf Diesel, for instance, built his first engine that ran on coal dust and compressed air. A lot of people don't realize what a debt of gratitude we have, but how many people today know anything about Rudolf Diesel? It doesn't matter who the people are, it's the idea that you take and you propagate it, and you keep it going, and keep the fan going on the fire, and keep it blazing, because our job is never to let it go out. Never to let it go out. To keep on keeping on with it. The generations, I believe, yet unborn. I don't know when the Lord is coming. For all I know, he may be off, it may be another 1,000 years off, or 2,000. I don't know. And I'm not going to say I don't care, because I do care, but it doesn't matter when he comes. The fact is, will I be found faithful doing what I'm supposed to be, if and when he does come? You know not what hour your Lord doth come. It might take us unawares. I'm sure of one thing, that however carefully you plan for it, you're going to be shocked when it happens. And it's going to be nice, perhaps, if we can get before him and hear him say, well, you did good. you did what I put you here to do. I feel like I've pretty well fulfilled my function. I've got a lot of regrets, things that I didn't do, some things I said I shouldn't have said. I've regretted some things I should have said that I didn't. But all in all, the idea has been to do one thing, and that's to make the people that listen to me fall in love with this book that I'm holding here. And to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject matter of this book. He is the reason the book was written. And we hold everything in her to be the truth, because he himself is the truth. And if I can leave that thought with you tonight while I feel like you have something to sleep on, anchor yourself in that thing. Get some firm convictions on, number one, it doesn't matter whether somebody knows what you believe about Jesus Christ. Go back to the first thing, what you believe about this book. Because what you believe on is based on this book. Don't take secondary things, go back to prime causes. If I want to find out what makes something run, I go back and find out what makes it run. I've got enough sense that I'm not going to pour fuel on my gasoline tank. But why? Because I won't run on it. See, I found that out long years ago. And I also made a mistake one time. I had a friend loan me a car that had a decent engine in it, and I put gasoline in it. And I found out you didn't do that. I didn't find it out until after I was gone, but I did find it out. But that, see, I learned that, and so I'm saying this to you, that get the things that you know and go back and find out what the origin of it is, and then don't be afraid to proclaim that. I can stand up in the most crowded mall in the world today with a loudspeaker system, and I don't have to stand up and say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe I can stand up and say, in the beginning, God created. Because everything else falls back on that, doesn't it? Everything's contingent upon that. That one word, Henry, that word consists in there. By him, all things are held together. This universe, as you and I know, that's the reason why Jupiter and Saturn and Pluto and all these different planets have certain characteristics. Uranus, Mars, the red planet. Why they all have different characteristics? Why they've always had that? They haven't changed over the years. Why our sun is a great gaseous ball that burns in the heavens around this earth. By day and by night, it's always there burning, whether we're on the dark side of the earth or the bright side of it. And see, all of this, I know that they're all held there together by some unseen force. We're going through space tonight. This earth is being hurtled through space at the rate of 67,000 miles an hour. And the earth is turning on its axis. So that once every 24 hours you make a complete revolution, that means what? How many miles an hour are you going? 24 hours in a day. So the earth is turning on its axis, how many thousand miles an hour? 1,000 miles an hour. So that when a spaceship is launched from Cape Canaveral down here, and they launch it off into the east, before it ever leaves the ground, it's going 1,000 miles an hour. Theoretically, they couldn't get it off from here if they didn't have that. They haven't got enough power to do it. Why? Because of another law, the law of gravity. And these different laws have all been put into effect. They're all back there. I observe these laws. I see them. We got the law of condensation, the law of vapor, that water is drawn from the waters and goes up into the air and is blown over by the winds, which are swirling around this earth because of the movement of the earth on its axis. And we know that the axis tips toward the south in the winter, so that they have summer down there when we're having winter, and it tips back over when we're having sun, and then they're having winter because we're closer to the sun than they are, that part of the earth anyway. And the earth has been doing that all these centuries. You see, I observe all that because I believe the first five words in the Bible says, in the beginning God created. I have absolute confidence that these things will always be, that they'll always stand in order because God did it. You can't have creation without a creator. You can't have design without a designer. Nothing just happens. That camera sitting there that belongs to Jim is a very complex piece of equipment. The Japanese are ingenious little rascals, aren't they? They put that thing together and it works, and boy, it's amazing the things they can do. They can capture color and sound and voice and motion and all of these things in there so that it can be played back and sent over airwaves through receivers and so on, that you can't see or don't even know they're there. What a marvelous world we're living in, but it all only exists because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You think about that. Nothing would happen today, nothing would be, nothing would exist without it. And when you take that and that foundation for your faith, I can sit down with anybody and say, this is what I believe and this is why I conduct myself as I do. I have no qualms about it, it always works. Men don't have to believe it, but I believe it. And that's, I'm very happy with it. I don't think I'm an ignorant man by believing a simple thing like in the beginning God created. I think that's one of the most profound truths a man can ever get. The philosophers of the ages have never been able to find that truth out. Pontius Pilate, the ruler over that part of the land designated so by Caesar and Rome, looked at Jesus Christ before he took him out and crucified him, and looked at the only truth there was and said, what is the truth? Everywhere you go today, people keep talking about, well, I want to know the truth. They don't want to know. If they want to know, go back to the first five books, and the first five words of the Bible. That's where you start with it. When you take your kids on the journey into truth, that's where you start with it. Jim. Pretty simple. And yet it's so profound. Yeah. All right, thank you for listening.